deal with the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. So more than one-third of those chapters in all those Gospels deal with one week, because God wants the focus on that week. It was that week Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to call sinners to repentance, and the only thing they could repent to is the fact that He died for their sins according to the Scriptures. That is the key. That's everything, is understanding the person and the work of Jesus Christ in terms of your eternity. So here we are in the toward the end of Mark's Gospel, and all this focus is on the final week, and now we're into the final day. And we saw in chapter 14 the progression that happened as they began to have the Last Supper. There was a number of events that began to occur. First off, in the upper room, while He was with His disciples, the first thing Jesus encountered was betrayal. He was betrayed in the upper room by one of His disciples. And these portraits are put out here for us to learn some practical lessons. In addition to the great doctrinal historical truth, there are practical lessons. But the historical doctrinal truth is one of those men that walked with Jesus for 3 years betrayed Him. And one of the practical truths in our life is don't be surprised if someone that's walked with you ends up betraying you. If it happened to your Lord, it may happen to you. So the thing is, just like Jesus kept His eyes on His Father, you got to keep your eyes up on above and not be too troubled by these things, recognizing this is the pattern that the disciple will go through as his Lord. But the first thing we saw was the betrayal in the upper room by a disciple. Very difficult. The next thing we saw is they left the upper room. They sang a couple of hymns from the book of the Psalms. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then along came the multitude with the staves and everything and chasing Him. And He was then forsaken in the garden by the rest of His disciples. And at the time of great trial, His disciples left Him. Now I understand, and He had explained that this was chosen by God the Father, that the shepherd would be smitten, and when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep would scatter, because this is going to be a trial that only Jesus can take, and only Jesus alone. He's going to be the sin bearer, and this was not something for His disciples to bear the sin burden with Him. And if you are a disciple of Christ, it's not our job to bear the sin burden. That's His job and His alone. We're to take all our cares, all our trials, all our sins, all our iniquities to Him and put them at His feet. And so we see Him betrayed in the upper room. We see Him forsaken in the garden. We finished the 14th chapter and we saw Him now before the religious rulers. And in front of the religious rulers, He was rejected. So now we see the person of Jesus Christ rejected by the religious rulers. And of course, we're not all that surprised today. How do religious rulers, what do they think of the Jesus Christ of the Bible? Now, if you present another Jesus to religious rulers, they might like Him. But if you present the Jesus of the Bible to a religious ruler, they're probably going to reject Him. Now, you think of just about any religion you can. I mean, you can think of Taoism, you can think of Confucianism, you can think of Buddhism, you can think of Islam and Mohammedism. You can think of, and there's no question, those religious rulers would reject Jesus out of hand if you presented the Jesus of the Bible to them. But then you think of the isms that might be considered Christian, Catholicism, mainline Protestant denominationalism, and there's a whole bunch of them. And if you brought the Jesus of the Bible before them on a Sunday morning, if one of us were given the pulpit at any one of those modern Christian churches and were able to stand up there with our King James Bible and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," about Jesus Christ, and explain that it is by the salvation work of Jesus and Jesus alone that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation, that would be rejected, would it not? Today, I guess baptism is the big linchpin to salvation in most Christian churches. But we understand that there's none other name given under heaven among men. That is by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. So So the betrayal, the forsaking, the rejecting, this is the Christ of the Bible. This is the one that we love. Is this the one that you love? I certainly hope so. Well, if you love him, then you become a partaker with his sufferings as you see the rejection and the forsaking and the betraying that goes on in the world and in religion. Now we come to the 15th chapter, and it's going to go another step. And the first 20 verses, we're going to see now Jesus is brought before the political and civil authorities. And he's going to be brought into Pilate's Hall of Judgment. And we'll see him now condemned here. So from betraying, forsaking, rejecting, and now condemnation by the civil authorities. And Mark 15, verse 1. And straightway, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus, and carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And so now we understand historically the setting. Historically the setting is the Jews had lost their favor with God. And because of their favor with God being lost, they went into what's known as the times of the Gentiles. And the Jews no longer were the leading nation like they were at the time of David and Solomon. They were now a subordinate vassal state under the control of various Gentile empires. And a number had passed along, just like prophesied in Daniel. First the Babylonians had them in subjection, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans have the Jews under subjection. And here are these religious rulers, and they've just had their trial in the end of the 14th chapter, and they've determined that he needs to be, what you heard, the blasphemy, condemn him to death. He's guilty of death, back in the 64th verse. They had made their determination, but unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, they did not have the ability to execute the condemnation because they had lost the ability. As a vassal state, they were no longer able to carry out capital punishment. Which, coincidentally, we'll back up for a second, that's the purpose of government. We'll just back up for a second as Bible believers. Who invented government? Who designed government? God. When? Genesis 9. Why? The second dispensation of conscience had failed. Conscience was not sufficient to restrain people from doing evil. So everybody killed everybody. So God ended it with a flood. And when he started it back up, he said, look, I realize I'm going to still give you a conscience on the inside, but it's not going to restrain you folks. So Noah and you boys, when you go forward, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Yep. We're going to have human government, and the purpose of human government is capital punishment. That's Bible. Amen. That's the way God thinks.
Yeah.
That's the way God thinks. So you love God, you want to get your mind in line with him. Well, I don't believe capital punishment is ever fair. Well, you don't think like you're God.
Yeah.
And if you listen to Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he explained when he comes back and he rules, people will be killed and stoned for committing capital crimes. And when Jesus comes back, that's what he'll be doing. You see, Jesus has every intention of fulfilling what his Father said. And his Father said the purpose of government is capital punishment. So guess what? The government's going to be on his shoulders. And guess what's going to happen when he rules in the millennium? The criminals won't go through a revolving door. They'll go out the door, be executed, and be put in a grave. Amen. And that'd be nice.
Yeah.
Then you don't have to lock your doors.
Yeah.
You don't have to lock your car. The criminals will be put away, and the children will be safe in the streets, and the old men and the old ladies will be able to be fine and walk down the street at 10 o'clock at night and not be harmed, because the criminals will be taken care of. That's how God's going to do it. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, so capital punishment. Now the Jews had been given this authority, but had it usurped and taken from them because of their disobedience. So often, because of our disobedience, we lose some of the authority we're supposed to have. And Jews lost theirs. So they could not carry out the crime of capital punishment that they thought Jesus was worthy of. So now what do they have to do? Verse 1. They have to get together all the chief priests, all the elders, all the scribes, and run to the civil authority, Pontius Pilate. And they need to convince Pontius Pilate that this man is worthy of death. So now Pontius Pilate stands in the place of the civil authority. It'd be like us going down to town hall, taking our case to the governor, and trying to convince the governor what we think is the way things ought to be done. But he ultimately now holds the authority and the power in his hands. So they bring him before Pilate. Verse 2, Pilate asks him, "Well, art thou the king of the Jews?" This seems to be the issue. They're all frustrated over. "You said you're the king of the Jews. Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he, Jesus answering, said unto him, "Thou sayest it." "You said it, man. You're correct. That I am. I am the king of the Jews." You're right. You hit the nail on the head. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when asked a straightforward question about who his person is, he forthrightly, "Yes, that's why I've come. I am the king of the Jews. Thou sayest it." Jesus Christ will not deny his person to you. Jesus Christ will straightforward tell you who he is. He is the King of Kings.
Yes.
He is the Lord of Lords. That's a, I don't know so much that he wants you to accept him, although, you know, it's good to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants you to accept him as he is and for who he is, not who you think he is, or some other person gave you a phony portrait of him. I mean, when, I don't know about you, but in 1993 was the year that I was led to salvation. And I was led to salvation at a Bible study. And thankfully, the Bible study was the Gospel of John. So I had an opportunity to go through these people. They went through it. I listened. I mean, I'm just a novice. I don't know. I'm just listening. But they're reading through the Gospel of John. I'm reading through it. I'm hearing them comment on it. And I'm getting the full understanding that this Jesus Christ, this man that I kind of knew historically lived a long time ago, I finally got the portrait and the understanding this was no mere man. This is the God-man. This man is the King of Kings. This man is the Lord. This man is beyond, yeah, he'll be my Savior too, but I understand I am bowing the knee to a Savior that is a King and the Lord. And that's what I bowed my knee to in 1993 when I became born again. But I understood. There was no doubt. Is this man the King of the Jews? I understood. I was bowing my knee to the King of the Jews. I was bowing my knee to the King of Kings. Sometimes I wonder, perhaps, what is being taught in modern Christian churches. I think the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ is lost in the modern church. I think Jesus is a buddy. Jesus is a friend. And I gather Jesus will be a friend to you. There is no doubt about it. If you're willing to do what he says and you be a disciple, he'll call you a friend. But more importantly than anything, he's telling this man right here, Pilate, "Yeah, I'm the king. Yes, I am the king." And he's telling you, listener, do you understand he's the king? That puts him above any person you've ever read about, met, or known. He's the King of Kings. That's the Jesus Christ you're coming to. So he asks a straightforward question. "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Thou sayest it, that I am. That I am." That's something you must need to receive and believe. I don't know if Pilate does, and we'll press on and see here, but Jesus cuts right to the chase, answers the question forthrightly. "That's correct. I am the King of the Jews. Thou sayest it." Verse 3, after Jesus confesses the truth, the chief priests accuse him of many things, but he answered nothing. Now his confession is recorded in three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In other words, when something is important to our God in communicating to us in the scriptures, he gives multiple witnesses. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses is something established. You have to understand, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Those are independent eyewitness accounts of truth. They aren't four men that got together in a conspiracy and colluded and wrote in Gospels. They're individuals. Every one of them are individual eyewitness accounts of truth. It's hard for you and me to understand this. We're not trained with legal minds. But Dr. Simon Greenleaf, the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University, who had a trained legal mind and wrote one of the greatest books on evidence admissible in a court of law, examined the four Gospels and came to the conclusion that these four independent eyewitness accounts are verifiable in a court of law. So in three of those accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get the confirmation, "Thou sayest it, yes, I am the king." And this account that we're reading here before Pilate is not only found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's also found in John, and we'll look at it a little bit later. But God wants us to understand. God is marshaling forth the strongest evidence He can. Imagine a murder scene, and there were four independent eyewitnesses that saw the murder. That would be strong testimony. In a court of law, eyewitness testimony is stronger than circumstantial evidence and stronger than documentary evidence. Those are the three forms of evidence admissible in a court of law, according to legal Harvard. I was reading their stuff. The three types of evidence admitted in a court of law, the strongest is eyewitness. Many cases come down just to circumstantial and documentary evidence. But when they can get an eyewitness, you've got four eyewitnesses bringing this account to us. And then these four eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ is confirming the fact that He is King of the Jews, the chief priests, they continue to skirt that issue and accuse Him of many things. But notice, with their accusation, He answers nothing. When Pilate asked a straightforward question about His person, He gave who His person was. These other accusations, He silenced. He answered nothing. It's also confirmed for us in Matthew 27, verse 12. He answered nothing. Verse 4. Pilate asked Him again. This time He says, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing. So that Pilate marveled. Why is He doing this? Is this not His time in court? Is this not His opportunity to marshal forth His evidence? And He's bringing forth nothing. He's keeping quiet. Now the book of Ecclesiastes, you know the third chapter, they made a whole song out of it in the 1960s. A time for this, a time for that, a time for this. There is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And Jesus is keeping silent. Why? Look at the accusations. Verse 4. Pilate asked Him, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." And Jesus is not saying a word. Why? Because they're attacking Him personally. He wants to teach us a lesson. We don't respond to or defend personal attacks. And Jesus didn't. He did not defend personal attacks. Jesus Christ was told in Psalm 83, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Jesus Christ was a shepherd that did not defend Himself, He defended His sheep. He defended truth. You couldn't provoke Jesus by going up and poking Him in the chest. I bet that might provoke you. You couldn't provoke Jesus by going up and slapping Him in the face. I bet that might provoke you. But you could provoke Jesus if you went to the poor or the fatherless and poked them in the chest and slapped them in the face. Then Jesus would stand up. Isn't that curious? Is that so different than how you and I are constructed? Do you see how our nature is contrary to God's? God defends the poor and the fatherless. God gets upset and angry when others are offended. Do you? Or do you get more upset and angry when you're offended? How dare someone talk to me that way? Very interesting. How many things they witness against thee, won't you answer? No, I don't have to say anything. Why? Because the Bible says in two places, Psalm 20, verse 1, the Lord will hear thee in the day of trouble, and the name of the God of Jacob will defend thee. And one psalmist praying in Psalm 59, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God, defend me from them that rise up against me.
Amen.
You see, if you're living right with God, then your defense is His business. It's not yours. Wow. What a concept. Let's try that the next time we're cut off in traffic. I don't know. Just thoughts. Got a great Savior. Imagine if we ever get conformed to His image. Imagine what this place, this world would be like when people are conformed to His image. I was talking to someone the other day, a very wealthy person. I don't know how we got in conversation. And they were telling me about their rubbing arms with a legislator. And the legislator was just saying, I want out. It's always about everybody just yelping for their own rights and wanting this. Every time they come before, they're just yelping for something they want. It's everybody. It's about me. It's about me. It's about me. Yeah, yeah. That's human nature. Self, self, self. Me, me, me. And here's Jesus, all these accusations and not even paying mind to them. He's concerned about others. Interesting. Interesting. I think Pilate marveled. Pilate was one of those legislators, you know, who had people coming before him all the time, just yelping about their rights. And here's a man just standing mute, silent, in the midst of people attacking him. And he's just looking at that thing, and he's going, I know these religious rulers. I spend time with these guys. By the way, politics and religion mixes. Watch separation of church and state in your mind. They mix all the time. And the local politicians are very familiar with and comfortable with the great religious leaders of the day. There isn't a politician in any area of the United States of America that hasn't at least met once the bishop of the diocese in his area and knows who that bishop is. And if that bishop puts a phone call in and says, I want to get on your calendar, that bishop gets on that calendar and gets a personal meeting with that politician. They know each other just fine. Big, big denominational multi-leaders of massive evangelical churches that have thousands in their congregation, they have no problem getting an audience with a politician. Little guys with 20, 30 people, they're not getting any audiences. But big men, as a matter of fact, didn't they used to have debates with Rick Warren at his church?
Right.
Isn't that curious? Presidential candidates?
Yeah.
So politics and religion mix just fine. And these politicians get to know these religious guys. After all, they're people too. And they begin to know these guys have an agenda too. And their agenda is about themselves and their congregation and their own rights.
Yeah.
And here comes this man that's supposedly a religious man, and he's just different. He's silent. He's not defending himself. Pilate's observing some differences here. I wish only he would bend toward what his conscience is observing. And we're going to see he makes the wrong decision at the end. But the evidence is being brought forth. And one of the first things that will separate you from anyone else if you're brought wrongfully accused somewhere is if you don't defend yourself. Well, good luck. Anyway, it's okay. We're saved. So I'll let you off the hook. You're saved. Do what you want. But interesting how our Savior handles these things. And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly, it says in the book of Matthew. Marveled greatly. Well, Pilate realizes we got a situation here. The feast day is coming up. I want to keep things quiet. I can't have an insurrection. It's a crowd situation for him. Usually Pilate did not live in Jerusalem. Pilate lived in the capital of that region, which was called Caesarea. And Caesarea was built in honor of Julius Caesar. And it's where his governors and the people that he had, the various procurators that he would dispatch from Rome, they stayed there. But during the feast, those procurators and governors like Pilate, they had to move down into Jerusalem because at the time of the feast, and this is the Passover, thousands upon thousands of tens of thousands of people would gather. And just like anyone who's involved in law enforcement, you know what crowd control is like when you have large crowds on your hand, people coming in from out of town. I mean, a lot of them you don't know, and you need to keep things under control. And Pilate's biggest thing is, look, I just want to keep the peace. Okay, we got a situation here. It's the feast day, and now I got the rulers are mad, and now I got this thing going on. How can I just want to compromise here and get this thing under control. So verse 6, at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. All the Jews would get together every year. They would yelp and complain, and often there would be people held in the jails there. And one of the problems was there was a group known as the Zealots. Simon, the disciple, was known as Simon the Zealot. And he was zealous. What was he zealous about? Well, it's good to have zeal, but the zeal ought to be in a good thing. His zealousy was about getting the yoke of Rome off of Israel and putting Israel back at the head of nations. His desire was to have the kingdom of heaven elevated again. I can understand the desire in his heart, but it wasn't God's desire. God's desire is the kingdom of heaven will be elevated when his son is back on the throne. But Simon the Zealot, he had fought for years, and then he finally met the Christ, and now he's being a disciple. But there are many out there who were still zealous. And every so often they would try a little insurrection. Maybe they would, blow off the door of one of the jail cells and let a few people free, or blow off the door of one of the places where the judges would meet and go in and mess up the courtroom. Do certain things like that just to let them know we're not happy being a vassal state. So it was not uncommon for there to be prisoners. And on the feast day, Pilate, what we would do to compromise with the people is, I'm going to let one of your prisoners free. I'm going to let one of your zealots out. And this was something he did, and it kind of kept the peace every year. And they had gotten used to it, and they were excited about that, and he was excited. So, I'm going to let a prisoner go, whomsoever you desire. Pick one of the zealots that you would like let out of jail, and that'll keep the peace. Verse 7. What kind of men are there? Well, there happened to be one in the jail named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection, like the zealots do. And this man, though, had committed murder in the insurrection. And it's hard for us to get, because we're Americans and we watch TV, and I guess there's like 17 people killed every 30 minutes if you watch TV. Something like that. It's some strange number. I mean, there's just people dying left and right. There's vengeance and revenge and killing and murder that goes on all the time. I guess if you play video games, you can kill 17 people a second or something like that. I don't understand. So it's hard for us to get the concept that murder's not a good thing. Murder's not a good thing. Murder is a terrible, awful, heinous offense in the sight of God. One so much that he instituted human government to stop it. It's a big deal with God. And this man had committed murder. And that was before the days of television and video games. And murder was a big deal. And so there's a murderer in that jail cell. Now, it is true that the Jews, they wanted their freedom. But they weren't murderers. And they didn't condone murder. And they thought murder was worthy of stoning because the Pharisees still held the Mosaic law. As a matter of fact, they wanted to stone a woman for doing adultery. So murder, if you were an insurrectionist, it might be one thing to have a political insurrection, a Watergate type move, steal some documents, but to murder someone, that's no good. And even the Jews are going to disavow a murderer. So Pilate's smart here. He says, oh, I got one of these guys, he's a murderer. Not just someone that stole some documents, but actually murdered someone. I know the Jews aren't going to go for this. So let me offer this guy up. Pilate's being wise here. I mean, trying to use some wisdom. Wise as a serpent here. Okay. So verse 8. I've got this murderer. Verse 8. The multitude is crying aloud. And they begin to desire him to do as ever he had done unto them. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let someone out of the jail. Let someone out of the jail. Pilate answered them, saying, well, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? I mean, here we have him. He's shackled. He's bound. He's been delivered. He's now under my authority. I can release him to you. Now, Pilate's not a dumb man. It's been 3 years since Jesus has had his ministry. He's heard about the miracles. He knows there's many people that like what Jesus has done for 3 years.
Yeah.
There are walking miracles that are testimonies to the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He's thinking, well, of course they're going to want this man. This man's never done them any harm. According to the book of Acts, he went about doing good and helping people that were oppressed of the devil. This is going to be a real easy sell here.
Yeah.
So he thought. Verse 10. For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him, that's Jesus, for envy. Now, he understood that the motive, this is confirmed in Matthew 27, verse 18, Pilate, when he was with those men, and he began to watch those mainline Protestant denominational Roman Catholic leaders come before him. What do they want this time? Oh, they're upset. They're upset about that guy. Why? He seems to be drawing a bigger crowd than they are. Their attendance is down and his is up. Every time he has a meeting out by the River Jordan, thousands of people show up. I know what's going on here. I understand what's happening. And they're leaving them to follow him, and they're just envious. You know, the Bible tells us wrath is cruel. Anger is outrageous. But who can stand before envy?
Right.
You know, again, a thing I was preaching yesterday on the streets, and when I was preaching to those folks, and they had a nice long light, and there were some college students in the car, so I was able to preach to them about the difference between the Bible and psychology. And psychology, interesting word. I told them psychology, suki, ology, suki, the soul, logos, the study of the soul. Psychology studies the soul. When I was in medical school, you know, we studied the soul. We studied, let's say, the mind. They thought that was the soul. They think the brain is in their study of psychology. But as we went through it, I observed there was no real acknowledgement of a soul, and there was no real acknowledgement of sin. It was just a matter of we're diseased. We got a disease. We're not really that bad. We just got a disease. Some people got the disease of alcoholism. Some people got the disease of anger. Some people got the disease of addiction. They just got a disease. If we treat the disease, everything's going to be fine. The reality is it's sin.
Amen.
And at the root of the tree, that ugly, corrupt tree with all those branches of disease, one of the most difficult and bitter and deepest roots that we never see is envy. Envy. There's an election coming up. You know what they're going to play on? They're going to play on people's envy. And this stuff works, folks. This even works with Christians. I talk with a Christian. What are you going to do about the rich people? What are you going to do about the rich people? And I wonder, what are you upset about rich people for? Does it bother you? Someone's got $1 billion? Envy. You mean you know you make $50 a day, but he makes $50 a second? You're upset over that, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
Why? God's not upset with it.
Amen.
God has no problem with some people being rich and some people being poor. None whatsoever. Wait till you see the millennium. You think everyone's going to be equal? Have you read the book of Ezekiel? They're going to be rich people and poor people. And watch how Jesus is going to do it in the millennium. The guy's got 10 because he worked hard. And that guy's got 1, and he didn't work with it?
Right.
Take from him and give it to him.
Right.
You miserable bum.
Yeah.
Now you're going to see just the opposite of what you're seeing today.
Yeah.
He's going to have no problem with that guy being rich and richer than rich. It's envy, folks. But that stuff plays in the human heart. And these politicians that try and separate the classes and class warfare, that's envy. And they're striking a good note. How do I know? The Bible's telling you right here, wrath is cruel. Anger's outrageous, but who can stand before envy? That thing reaches so deep down in a person's heart, they're not even aware of it. You find yourself not liking somebody, and you can't figure out why, you better sit for a long time with a Bible and God and find out if envy's not the problem. I'm willing to bet more than 6 out of 7 times, that's the root of the problem, is envy. He gets more attention than I do. He's smarter than I am. He's bigger than I am. He's richer than I am. She sings better than I do. You better watch it. Well, I think it was back to the text. But by the way, Pilate knew these things. Even if you got half a brain, you begin to figure this stuff out. Folks, we've got to think beyond our nose. God would like His people to have their minds renewed. And begin thinking. And first thinking inwardly about self. And getting some beams out before we go looking for motes. By the way, that's an interesting study. Both of those words have the word me in them. You go home and do it on your own. And see what the remaining words are. The English, God wrote the English language. He knew the chief priests had delivered Jesus for envy. So here was his thought. I mean, who can stand before envy? You know, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. Envy will rotten you out from your innermost. And he says the rottenness of the bones. You know what the bones do? The bones make your blood. Your blood is made in your bones. That's the bone marrow that makes the red blood cells that give life to your flesh. And when you get envy in there, that thing just percolates through your whole body. So Pilate is thinking. He's saying, I want out of this deal. I got a way to make this go smoothly. I got a murderer here. Nobody wants a murderer. I got a good guy, a miracle worker here. Isn't this an easy choice? And the only people standing between me releasing the miracle worker or the murderer are these few guys full of envy. And I got that whole crowd there, their entire congregation. The congregation's going to sway them and they're going to roll over like nothing and the deal's going to go smoothly. So he thought. But little did he understand the power of evil influence of a bad shepherd. People are sheep. And leaders are shepherds. And when push comes to pull, the shepherds lead the flock, even in a bad direction. And the sheep end up going the wrong way. And it's very, very sad. Pilate thought the crowd could sway the leaders, but little did he understand the leaders would sway the crowd. The tail would wag the dog. And if that's not a lesson in life that you haven't learned, you better watch that thing. On planet Earth, the tail wags the dog. It ought not to be that way, but it is. And it's always the few that cause the problems. In every nation where communism has taken over, it wasn't the masses. It was always the few. It was always the envious few. Karl Marx, Lenin, Stalin, Mao Zedong, the guy with the beard, Castro, all of them. It was always just a few leading an entire crowd astray. You better not be part of that crowd that follows the bad leaders. Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Always it's an individual, the few, trying to turn people in influence or multitudes away from truth. For the name of God, Paul said to those leaders, or you call yourself a Jew, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Just a few of you are going to turn an entire group astray. When the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the pit, Jesus said. And Pilate did not understand the power of bad shepherds leading sheep astray and sheep following. Sheep follow. They follow. So look, if you're going to be a sheep, would you please follow the good shepherd and not other people? Amen. Would you please learn to keep your eyes on the good shepherd? Amen. Not other sheep? I remember reading this book by a shepherd, and he said, the sheep are just so dumb. He said, in this big, beautiful pasture that I set up for them, and they were well watered and well fed, and there was good grazing and everything, but there was this one sheep, and he always had this problem, and he would start walking around in circles, and he would start walking around in circles, all upset for no reason. So I would try and straighten him out and get him, go right again, him sit down, eat, you know, get down, get him, just eat again. And he was starting to circle. He said, and all of a sudden one day I was occupied taking care of a broken fence and I turned back and there he was going in circle with 20 other sheep following him. And they were just walking in circles aimlessly. Keep your eyes on the Good Shepherd.
Amen.
You may find yourself just walking around in a circle. Say they wore the grass out of it. There was nothing to eat. They just wore it all around. Pilate, verse 12, answered and said again unto them, What? Will you then that I should do with him who is called the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. Now the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, tell us that it was the movement of the priests that had moved those people to cry out for the crucifixion of Jesus and the release of Barabbas. That wasn't their inclination, but they followed the leading of a false shepherd, which is why, you know, you read Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 13, how upset God is, how angered God is over false shepherds. So Pilate in verse 14 said, well, you know, what evil hath he done? Verse 15, so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And so we see this downward spiral here. Now here's the thing with Pilate. Pilate becomes a portrait. And he becomes a portrait of it's a dual portrait. That's why he has two names. Pontius Pilate. He has two names. Pontius. You take the word Pontius and you take the I from the second half and put it in the first half and it becomes point us. He points to us as one of his portraits. He points to any one of us as individuals. And then Pilate is like you think of someone flying a plane, leading a big plane. There's his picture as a leader. As a political leader or as an individual, he paints a dual portrait of what will you do with Jesus? Whether a political leader, and I guess you forget about them because they're always looking for what they think are votes, but more importantly, to the individual heart, what will you do with Jesus? You know, Pilate, if you read through the four gospel accounts, repeatedly proclaimed that Jesus had done nothing wrong. At one point in John 18, it says he went out to the Jews, this is the leaders alone, and said unto them, I've examined him, I find no fault in him. Then at another time, he said in Luke 23:14, he said, You brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I've examined him before you, and he'd sent him to Herod, and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. And this he said after Herod's examination. Then later on in Luke, after another time with Jesus, he comes back out and he said unto them the third time, Luke 23:22, Why? What evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And then you read in John's Gospels, and John's Gospels are excellent accounts because, turn there for a minute, go to John 18. John 18. I mean, you look at the opportunities that Pilate had. Pilate had the opportunities first to meet with the Jewish leaders. They came to him first early in the morning. Remember, they wouldn't come too far into the hall. They called to him from outside the window because they didn't want to defile themselves on the feast day. And he spoke with the Jewish leaders. So he had the testimony of the Jewish authorities. Then he had the testimony of the Herod's examination. Herod says, I don't find anything wrong with him. There's no cause of death in him. He's not a harm to anybody. Then he had his wife's testimony. When his wife said, he was on the judgment seat, the wife says, have nothing to do with this just man, for I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And now Jesus himself gives him two personal opportunities. Right here, John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered again into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto him, Okay. Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, What, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. So much for dominion theology. That's a big thing nowadays. Dominion churches and dominion theology and taking the world back for Jesus and taking the country back for Jesus and setting up His laws. Folks, God already tried that in the fifth dispensation. The fifth dispensation was a nation that had the laws of God. It failed. That's why Jesus came. Do you think He wants to rerun a failure and try it again in the U.S.? It failed in Israel. You know what? It'd fail here. If you made all the laws in the United States, the Ten Commandments in the Bible, you'd still have sinners running amok. Why? Because the sin nature is inside. You can't put it like shackles on from the outside. It has to be a new birth from within. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not trying to set up a kingdom now. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? So, if you ever see somebody fighting over the religion, they're following the wrong thing. Any religion that fights is not God's religion. How do you know the right religion from the wrong religion? The wrong religion will fight and kill. The right religion will be killed and martyr itself, but not fight. Are you a servant of God? Then you don't fight. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? It's not of this world, so we don't fight. We preach. We speak. We reason. That's how we reach people. Then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now, operative word, key word, now, King James Bible, removed in modern Bibles, now, N-O-W, now, is my kingdom not from hence. I mean, right now it isn't. There's a day coming it will be. Revelation 19, verse 11. But right now it isn't. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And he went out again. But that was a personal encounter. The Lord Jesus Christ, in addition to what Pilate knew by dealing with the Jews, those guys are just envious. This is a fraud. This case is out of order. Nothing wrong with this guy. By getting the confirmation from Herod, by getting the testimony of his wife, now had a direct one-on-one opportunity to speak to Jesus and recognize He's certainly not anything they're accusing of Him. He seems to be about the mission of truth. Unfortunately, it didn't register with Pilate. But Jesus isn't done with him. He's going to give another chance. Go to the next chapter, John 19, verse 7. Two personal encounters with Christ. Then the Jews answered Him, We have a law, and by our law He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God. Verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Okay, well, this is beyond King of the Jews, talking about the Son of God. Verse 9, he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. It's time to be silent again. Why? Because you're not responding to the light I've already given you. At this point, you're kicking against the pricks of your conscience. You're asking for additional light when you haven't dealt with the truth I've given you.
Amen.
I want more, I want more. What have you done with what you have? There's accountability. There's responsibility. And he was not being responsible with what he had. I'm not going to give him anything more. I reveal my truth to my servants, the prophets. But you're not serving me, you're serving self. I have no more light for you. It's not a matter now of giving more information. Your heart is wrong. There's a point when we stop witnessing with people. It's no longer about, well, if I could only explain to them this scientific fact. It's not about the science anymore. The heart is wrong. They've rejected the light of the conscience on the inside. Pilate already knew this was an issue over envy. He already knew the heart of this issue. He already had the testimony, this is the King of the Jews. He had a choice, bow the knee. I'd like some further information. I'd like some spiritual light. You've had plenty. Christ is silent. Verse 10, Pilate saith unto him, Well, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee? I have the power to release thee? Let me show you who I am. And Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all except me, except it were given thee from above.
Amen.
Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He's talking about the Jewish rulers. They knew the scriptures.
Yeah.
They knew this was the Christ.
Yeah.
They wanted to keep control over their religious racket.
Yeah.
So look at Pilate. Pilate becomes a picture of any one of us. A picture of anyone who's, first off, from his religion, finally figured out, whatever religion I'm in, it's just not working. I've heard the testimony of the authorities in my religion. This isn't cutting it. Have you been there? Have any of you been in a religion and found it to be a dead end? Have you ever been in a religion to the point where you realize these rulers aren't about God, they're about self? And then Herod's examination, representing a third person out there in the world, coming and saying, well, I've done some reading on Jesus, and I'll give you an examination. Herod's examination, the World Book Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Britannica. Have you ever opened the volume J in any encyclopedia and read the entry for Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what you do. Go to any encyclopedia. Go to the library. Pull J off the shelf and pull M off the shelf. Open to Jesus and open to Muhammad. And read the testimony. I've done it. Let's see. Muhammad slept with little girls. Muhammad led raids. Muhammad killed people. And then read the testimony of Jesus in any encyclopedia. You won't find anything bad about him. Just like Herod. There won't be anything bad in an encyclopedia anywhere on this planet about Jesus Christ. Like a satanic encyclopedia, but a common academic encyclopedia. Open it up. And all you'll find is, if there's not much about him personally, there's a whole bunch about the good that he left behind.
Good.
I've read them. So now you've got, I know that the religious rulers are wrong. I've been enough with religion, had enough exposure to these guys. These guys are self-centered, their heart's wicked. I've read some testimony, and I can't find anything bad in the testimony in the encyclopedias. And then along comes his wife. And then along comes someone that's had an encounter with him and says, he's the real deal. And then not only that, I just want to show you how many steps, I want to show you how many roadblocks God puts to hell in a person's path. He puts the roadblock of religion so anybody who can think a little bit can figure out they're just as greedy and wicked and no different than anyone else. It's a racket.
Yeah.
And then he puts the academic encyclopedias out there that will tell you all the sins of all the other so-called leaders and just say good things about Jesus. Well, may not call him the Son of God, may not call him the Savior, but it'll say a lot of good things about him. And then it'll give you the testimony of somebody you know in your family somewhere that probably got born again. And then after that, still the two testimonies of John 18:19, personal encounters of Christ, trying to deal with your conscience. And then Pilate, what does he do? Well, am I going to follow my conscience or the crowd?
Yeah.
And I think I'll follow the crowd. Because now Pilate had to take a stand. And he had to stand up to the crowd. And what does the crowd do?
Yeah.
Think of the Jesus of the Bible. Crucify him. Crucify him. My son and I, it used to be my, when I was a little boy growing up, I grew up as a Roman Catholic. So the greatest worship services we had at our home, or outside of our home, took place at the Bill Stadium. Because that's where my father really got excited. Because it's hard to get excited about a Roman Catholic Mass. Let's be honest. But he really liked football. So on Sunday, we would go to the Roman Catholic Mass, and the shortest one we could find in the morning, 25 minutes, punch the clock, get out, and head for the game. And then it was 8 hours of real worship and fun. So I did that for years. This is how you grow up. And I remember when they first built that new stadium. Back then, everything was called Rich Stadium years ago. Now they call it Ralph Wilson Stadium. And I was there the first day it opened in 1973. My dad, my Uncle Bill, and I went. and went for many, many years. So my dad still is a season ticket holder. And last week he says, I can't go to the preseason game Saturday night. Do you want to go? And I said, oh, my son and I will go. We'll see one game a year. So we went last night. And we went there, and by the second quarter, we wanted to leave. We kept looking at each other. Want to go home? And he says, it's not the same. We don't enjoy it anymore. There's nothing to it. It's as dead can be. Watch a little bit of football, and who cares? We wanted to go. But it's curious. I watched the crowd. Now, I wore my shirt. Are you saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I just, you know, wanted to make sure that we had a test. I can't preach, but that can preach for you. But you know... the crowd. Crucify him. Give me the lights. Give me the football players. Give me the music. But if we tried to, my son and I, go to center field and start preaching and singing hymns, they'd have run us out of there. Crucify him. Pilate had to make a choice. In the face of all those witnesses God gave him, religion is a racket. The books will testify, my son is good, like no other. Someone you know has probably been saved, that'll speak in your ear. And I'll give you two personal encounters in your conscience. Jesus will have met with everyone. When you get to white throne judgment, everyone is going to have been at least had a personal encounter with Jesus twice in their life. God's faithful. He's not willing that any should perish. But sadly, Pontius Pilate points to us. And when it comes down to it, we'll let the crowd make the decision for us. Friend, don't do that. Don't let the crowd think for you. Your soul is too precious. Don't be like Pilate. Don't condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the portrait given here in the 15th chapter. And what happened historically happens daily. And help any Pontius Pilate out there to just recognize that it's much better to be with Jesus than it is to be with the crowd. Because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are at it. But Jesus is the door, the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life. Help them to find it. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.